Greetings, friends, in Jesus' name, and we're looking at study three in the series, What Does God Tell Us About Himself in Genesis? The plan is probably to go up to chapter 11 and then to see how much interest is shown by the church in Africa on doctrine. This material that's going on to the audio recordings will also be available in a booklet that will be on our website at coms4.africa. All of that and much other audio Bible notes, Bible study guides, children's material, commentaries, books on interpretation, booklets on interpretation, all available for free there. And do pray for us in this ministry. To date, we've sent out, or people have downloaded from the website, and I've sent out other material. Before we had the website, we've sent out about 7,500 books, and about just over half of those are commentaries and books on how to interpret. So we're thrilled, and we value your prayers. Let's pray together now as we come look at Genesis chapter 3. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that you and the truth about you, who you are, what ways you work in, how you operate, how we may know you, that this is really the center of the Bible, and we pray that as we read your word, that you would be our teacher. And so we ask this in Jesus' name, so that we may know you better and think about you in ways that honor you and speak about you according to the truth and live well for Jesus. Amen. Now, it's interesting, Genesis chapter 3 starts off and it just says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent's about to come and tempt Eve. And the Lord lets it happen. Sometimes, as in Cain's case in chapter 4, the Lord warns Cain that sin is crouching and looking for an entrance into his life. But the Lord doesn't warn Eve and Adam that the devil is looking for a way in. He just leaves it. That's interesting. So what we learn is that sometimes God gives extra warnings. And sometimes, here, he doesn't warn at all about the devil, but what he had warned about was in chapter 2, when he said to Adam, you may eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He doesn't add that, by the way, the devil will come and tempt you. He doesn't do that. He leaves it because it's enough for him to know you should not do this. Yes. And we need to see that. We need to accept that God doesn't warn us all the time about consequences. Somebody had sex before marriage. You know, the Bible doesn't warn people. If you fornicate, you may get pregnant, or some sexually transmitted disease. It's enough to know you shouldn't fornicate. That's it. The other thing, now of course God may have told Adam, but we don't know. And the method I'm following here is not to read in to the Bible from later on in the Bible. We're just asking what we are told about God in these chapters in Genesis. So unless the text says something about a warning about the devil, I'm not going to assume it. That was two of the great theologians of the Christian church going back a couple of hundred years. They said, and I agree with them, you only go on what is written. And this is the early stages of history. Anyway, the other thing that you can wonder about is that Adam was seen as the head of this human race. And Romans and 1 Corinthians, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, both say that sin entered into the world through Adam's sin. And yet it was Eve who sinned first, and then Adam. But it came through Adam because he was the head of the family unit, and he was the head of the human race. Now, I wonder if God told him. But God didn't have to tell him, you see. He had already said, don't eat of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. That is enough. It is enough for God to say, don't do it. So what we learn is, we need to obey God on the basis of what he says. If we do, it will save us from all kinds of heartache, sorrow, complications, and pain, and shame. But if we don't, there may be all kinds of other ramifications that will come about. Anyway, so the Lord allowed this, and the serpent came, and I'm not going in. When we have a commentary on the website dealing with Genesis, we'll address all the other questions. But we're just looking at what God, about what we learn about God. Now, what is interesting in the next few verses is that we learn some things that are commonly said about God. And they are said by the devil, but people have picked them up. So if we're learning about God, well, I'm going to use this little bit. So the first thing the devil does in verse 3 is he causes Eve, he questions the Bible. He wants to get her to doubt the Bible. And that's, God has spoken, he has given his word. The way of faith is to obey God. The method the devil uses is, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, he doesn't say the whole story. He only gives part of it, and he overstates it, because God didn't say, you shall not eat of any tree. In fact, God only said, you shall not eat of one tree. All the rest you can eat of. But the devil often overstates it, and you hear people say things like this about God and the Bible. The second thing, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now that God didn't add. It's dangerous to question the authority of the Bible, and it is dangerous to add to what God has said. And as soon as she says this, the second thing the devil does, working through the serpent, is he denies that she will die. You shall not surely die. And of course they do die, but what death means, and what God meant when he said, in the day you eat thereof you'll die, we see that in from verse 6 onwards. Of chapter 3, we see what God meant by the spiritual death. And then what he does, so he's questioned the Bible, he's denied that God punishes sin. You will not die. God has said you will die. He says you won't die. And there are plenty of churches and religions that say God doesn't punish sin, especially in the Western world. Anyway, and And then what he does is say that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that was actually a bit of truth. Because they didn't know evil at that stage. And they did come to know it. But the devil doesn't tell them the whole truth. He only says, oh, you'll gain knowledge. And the other element of sin and the judgment upon them and the effect on them, he doesn't tell them that. And that's what sin does. Sin blinds us. So the way to respond to this is what Jesus does when he's tempted by the devil in the Gospels. It is written. It is written. It is written. And he won't move from that, no matter what. It reminds me of the tombstone in Stellawood Cemetery in Durban, where my Stellawood Cemetery is where my great grandfather was buried. One of the soldiers' graves had a quote from Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the measure of faith there. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, Adam and Eve weren't prepared to do that. They doubted God, and as soon as you doubt God and you doubt that he has your best interests at heart, then you are going to make bad choices. And that's what they did. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust his word. And they didn't expect what was going to happen. Anyway, so the woman saw the tree was good for food. Now, you know, that's ironic. Because in chapter 2, who made the trees good looking? Well, it says that in verse 9, the Lord God planted a garden and he made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the woman looks at the tree God made and puts a different take on it. Oh, it's good. And it'll add extra if we touch the one we told not to. Well, you do that, you will get burnt. And it was a delight to the eyes. Again, that's what God made. And it was desired to make one wise. Well, it's debatable whether that's wisdom. To know what evil is. No, you don't actually need to know all the range of evil. You need to know what is good and God-honoring and holy. And you need to obey that. You don't actually need to know what evil is. Evil is what happens when we disobey God. And there it is, verse 7. Instead of chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. The eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. And it doesn't say it, but they were ashamed. It'll say it later. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And that was pathetic, wasn't it? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. So now that's amazing. He knows what they've done. But the God of the Bible, we learn here, is a God who seeks sinners, if they will repent. Because when Cain doesn't repent, God doesn't change his judgment on him. He gives him a measure of protection in his great grace in chapter 4. But he doesn't say, oh, well, it's okay. We'll just overlook this. No, he doesn't. He sends him away. So what we see here is just like Jesus left heaven, so God comes from where he was and comes into the garden. And he's looking for sinners. Remember Jesus' words? I've come to seek and save that which is lost. At the dinner that Matthew threw for his tax collecting pals and other sinful people, which Jesus went to, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Here's the beginning of that. Here is the first missionary effort. Going to reach lost people. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. So there's the next consequence. What we learn is he's afraid. He doesn't want to be near God. Now, that is a key thing to learn about God. God seeks sinners, and sinners seek to stay away from God. And they'll use any excuse, any reason. And if you and I are Christians, we need to be fervently praying day by day for unconverted friends and family. I've spent particular time today praying for unconverted friends and family. We ought to be doing that every day and seeking to speak where we can about Jesus. So he hid himself, and that's what people do. What do we learn about God? God is avoided, but he still seeks sinners, and so must we. So now what God does in 11 and 12 and 13 is he questions the man first, who's the head of the family unit and the human race. He questions Adam. He doesn't just punish him. So we learn something here, that God's judgment is given. It's planned. On the great day of judgment, God will have, the Bible says in Revelation, the books will be opened, and people are judged according to what is in the books. God doesn't just lash out with a stick and punish people. He gives a reasoned judgment, and we learn that. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, God knows what they've done. But the man must submit. And what he does is he sidesteps. He avoids it. He is cowardly and says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. My experience of men over the years tells me that men are really poor confessors of sin. Mind you, my experience of women that I've met in my years in the ministry, the same thing. We are people who pass the buck. We avoid responsibility. Adam should have said, I have sinned against you. I am guilty. But he doesn't do that. No, you see, it's the woman, and you gave it to me, by the way. He's kind of almost implying it's a bit of God's fault. It's amazing. So God says to the woman, verse 13, what is this you've done? You see, nobody escapes sin. When we sin, we don't think that God is going to judge us. And the Bible does say that some sins are obvious. It's in 1 Timothy. I haven't actually got the reference. But it's not the first chapter, and it's not the last chapter. It's 1, it's 2, 3, or 4, or 5, 1 Timothy, where he says, don't hold an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. And then he says, some sins are obvious, but others go ahead of them to the judgment. In other words, they will only come out on judgment day. Not all sin do we see in this world. And some people die thinking they've got away with it, but nobody gets away with it. All sin will be answered for. Every person who sins will give answer to God. And here is the story. The Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So she also, and I ate. Instead of her saying, I have sinned, and I've led my husband astray, she blames the serpent first and then says, and I ate. Just like the man, last three words, and I ate, and I ate. All the rest is, it's not my fault. So the bulk of what both say. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat, figuratively, not literally eating dust. Was it that serpents could rise higher in before God judged the serpent? Satan working through the serpent? I know that some snakes can rise up quite high, mambas, cobras. Could they do more before the fall? Don't know. Did they have legs before the fall? I don't know. And you may say, you know, we might think, oh, well, you know, but the devil used the serpent. And I have no problem with that. I take that literally. Because God at another time spoke through a donkey in the book of Numbers. Balaam's donkey. So God overruled that in a one-off. And here's another example of that. Nevertheless, on your belly you will go. There's the judgment of God. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman. So, you know, the serpent, Bible teaches that the devil, oh, and by the way, in Romans 16 and in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, in Revelation 12 and 20, there's a distinct link between the ancient serpent, the devil, and there's that phrase is used in all three places. And Paul prays, says to the church in Rome, in Romans 16, he says, may the God of peace bruise Satan under your feet. So there are two judgments on the serpent. To be associated with sin, they come under the judgment of God. And the first then is, on your belly you will go. And then he says in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that is the first hint of what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus came to destroy him, that is the devil, who had the power of death. And on the cross, he conquered Satan's schemes, although the devil is still alive and active, but his time is short, says Revelation. And Jesus took away the need for us to fear death. And by his resurrection, his death paid for our sins. By his resurrection, he has conquered and come back from the dead to show us we do not need to fear death. But of course, it cost him his death, and he was dead 3 days. And that was the bruising of his heel through a man's sin entered into the world under judgment. Adam sinned. Sin came to the human race. Some people say that's not fair, but God uses the same system to bring salvation. So the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, dies for us, punishes, God is punishing him, or punished him for our sins. We are forgiven, and we receive the victory and forgiveness. So there was the death. Death reversed. But the serpent is thoroughly judged. And then the woman, she receives two punishments. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Now, to conceive and bear a child is the most creative thing a human being can do. You know, we can build buildings, and we can design gardens, and we can create that way, and we can take material and build. God created with nothing. He just spoke, and it happened. But the next most amazing creation has to be the birth of a child. With a tiny little bit of sperm and a tiny egg combining, and along comes the baby some months later. That is phenomenal. And God strikes her in judgment right at that point. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. That's number one. And number two is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And since sin entered into the world, the husband-wife relationship, even with the most godly people, has always got a bit of tension and a bit of difficulty in it, and sometimes much more than others. And it's interesting, the word "your desire shall be for your husband" is used a couple of times in the New Testament. Once just for wanting something, but the other is wanting to rule, to possess, to take charge over something. And it's quite likely that that is the situation here, because that's the reality. One great counselor wrote a book on marriage called What Did You Expect? And he wrote it because often young Christians would come and say, "Oh, we're married and we're both Christians, but we've got problems." And his answer was, "What did you expect? When two imperfect people, though they're Christians and they want to honor God, but they're still full of self-desire and they're willful and they want their own way, they get married, what do you expect is going to happen? You've got to work it out with God's help." And we all struggle in this. Even mature Christians, at times we get angry with each other, we're frustrated with each other, and we may act and do things and say things that are hurtful. And we have to work at that. And you can see the instruction. That's why men are commanded, husbands, love your wife. How? Like Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now, that's interesting. I'm not going to go into that now. But God has judged that relationship, a double judgment. And a double judgment because she took the lead. Okay? The husband is the head of the home. He is the one who answers for the household. That is quite clear. That's why, although Eve sinned first, it's Adam's sin as the head of the race and of the family and of the couple. It's his sin, not Eve's sin, that is passed on to the human race. And to Adam, one major judgment, not two. The snake, the serpent, and the woman, two judgments. The man, one. Because you listened. Now, you notice how he puts it. Adam, you didn't do your job. You listened to the voice of your wife. You should have listened to the voice of your God. "And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. I commanded you." It was a command, Adam. It wasn't. So when God speaks to us, it is a command. It's not advice. Or something that we can discuss with God. God's word comes to us with his authority. To disobey is to sin. "You shall not eat, which I commanded you, you shall not eat." What God does? "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay. So, what do we see? God speaks and God acts in punishment of sin. This is the God of the Bible. He is the holy God. He's not some old kind grandfather or grandmother figure. He is holy and he is Lord over all that is. And by the way, the Lord God is the favorite title of this chapter and the previous chapter. I mentioned it in the study on chapter 2. Well, the Lord God makes his judgments. The God of the Bible judges sinners, but he also went to save them. Okay? And here in verse 20-21, we see another mark of God's grace towards sinners. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the living. So the whole human race descends from Adam and Eve, but Eve is the one who produced the children. And verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, some people think that this is the beginning of the sacrificial system and an animal died and its blood was shed to atone for their sins. The text doesn't say that. And I'm not going to go down that road. What the Bible does tell us is that God acts graciously, kindly, in grace for these people who had sinned. So we see that so that it's not like Adam and Eve were. They are going to be chased out the garden. We'll see that now. But nevertheless, they had a mark of God's grace and kindness. And my assumption is that they repented and came back to the Lord, which we'll see in chapter 4. Now, verse 22 to 24 is very difficult to interpret. But the gist of it, what it's saying, is very clear. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man's become like one of us. How? Notice us again, reference to the Trinity. Not like an angel, but like the Bible's, the God of the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One true God. Three persons. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. That's the only element that Adam and Eve added to their capabilities, that they now knew what evil was. Evil is to disobey God, and it brings evil consequences, tragic consequences. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So, and then the sentence stops there. Because I think what God is saying is that will be their thinking. They will think that they can just go back and now, oh, they've made a mistake. I know we can make up our own system and we can just reach out for the fruit of the tree of life. Well, God wouldn't allow that. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, he drove out the man. Now, that word drove out is a strong word. It's an act of judgment. What God is saying is, you'll never come back to Eden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what God had done was to say, you will never be able to gain life, spiritual life, eternal life, true life, satisfying life. You will never have it without me. But the human race doesn't believe that, do they? People are always making their own ways. Many people just, oh yes, I know what God says, but I think. And oh, but here's another way to God. No, there isn't. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is death. And Jesus says, I am the way. There's only one way now to life, and that is through repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Bible is very clear. We cannot just reach out our hand and get life. That opportunity is gone forever. We must now repent and listen to God and do what he says and put our faith in Jesus. That's it. But the human race doesn't believe that. So what we see is God acted very strongly, but there was still grace and a reason for Adam and Eve to think that, well, if we repent, we can come back to God. Can I say something about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, there was nothing, no magic power, no spiritual power in the fruit. It wasn't the fruit that did it. It was the act of eating, the disobedience. And God deliberately put the tree there. God could have left the tree out, but he didn't leave it out. He put it there. And he let the devil come. because he wants us to turn to him. And he wants us to grow. Once we become Christians, he wants us to grow in faith and in holiness, and he wants us to grow like himself. And so Jesus, very interestingly, disobedience is the mark here. But you read John 14, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and three times Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. If you obey me, it shows you love me. The one who doesn't obey does not love me. We're back to God, to Genesis 3. When King Saul sinned and disobeyed the prophet who brought God's word, the prophet Samuel, and he was told to kill the heathen king and kill the animals, he kept the animals, and he didn't kill the king. And he said, oh, the men kept the animals. Meanwhile, he was the king. And they're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And the prophet Samuel says to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. God prizes, treasures obedience, even when it's difficult. There is nothing to substitute for obedience. Jesus had to obey his Father and give up his life fully to death on the cross. The religions that teach that he didn't die don't understand sin. By the day you eat thereof, God said to Adam, you will die. And these are all the symptoms of death, running away from God, afraid, avoiding God, lying, making excuses for sin, not accepting responsibility, difficult relationships with your marriage partner. And by the way, living together is not marriage. That is not marriage. I'm saying this for the benefit of the website material. The pain in childbearing, the difficulties in the work world that we encounter. The struggle in the Christian life to walk by faith and obedience. These are the consequences of sin. We have to work at trusting God and work at obeying, and we have to repent when we have sinned and come back to him and confess our sin and thank him that Jesus died for us. Only in heaven will that be put right. Until we die, that will be our life. But the great thing is that Jesus says, you know, no one comes to the Father except through me, meaning that all who repent and believe in him have now come back to God. And he is our Father. Forgiven we are, righteous in his sight, his precious loved children. The evidence we are his children, says John in 1 John, is that we do what he says is right. And when we fail, we come back humbly and we confess and we ask his forgiveness. So that is the God of the Bible. He speaks and he keeps his word. And one day we will answer. But if we come to Christ, he will have borne our sins on the cross, and we shall be in heaven. We shall be made perfect in body and mind and soul. What a great day that will be. We shall see him like he is. And we will be perfect. What a gracious God. Though he's greatly sinned against, no reason to doubt God, then or now. Nevertheless, he is gracious and offers salvation and his grace to Christians every day. Well, may God print this truth on our hearts. We'll have a look at chapter 4, God willing, next week. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll help us to think about you, because really what we believe about you does shape much of our lives. So please guide and direct us in your will for your name. May you be praised and honored in our lives. May we be unlike Adam and Eve. May we trust you. When we sin, may we confess freely, openly, humbly, not
putting the blame on others or other things, but come back to you and walk humbly and in faithfulness and obedience. And we thank you for your amazing love for sinners, that you sent Jesus into the world because you love the world, you love us, and you want us to come back to you. So thank you so much. Help us to live to your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.